Some years ago, my wife and I said goodbye to one of our sons who was headed off to college, and this particular son happened to go to Western Pennsylvania to Grove City College. Sometime later, we went out to visit him and said, "Where do you go to church? We'd like to go with you." So we went to the church. It met in a school auditorium. The trappings were not ornate. The accoutrements were simple, but the service was remarkable, and the preaching made me felt like I was taking a bath. Afterwards, we served communion, and we went home. We were fortunate that three of our children attended that school in succession. So for give or take 12 years, we were able, over the course of time, to visit. All of our sons who went there attended the same church, and every time we visited, we went there. Hearing Ian Duguid reached my head and my soul. You can read about him in the bulletin, all the various things, and how he eventually went from Grove City to Westminster Seminary, where he's now professor of Old Testament and so forth. But one thing in particular, I remember that Ian said to one of our boys, he said, "You know, by the way, at Ian's, the churches that Ian has served, they always served communion every Sunday." And Ian said, "You know, there's one thing, at least, if I preach a bad sermon, we always have the Lord's Supper." We have both today, and I'm really pleased that this man is here. Thank you.
Yes, indeed. It's a good thing we have the Lord's Supper to rescue us preachers when we have an off Sunday. It's also a good thing that we have the Word of God. What inexhaustible riches. And all we have to do is open it up for people to see the glory of God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read the first 15 verses from the ESV translation. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ.' Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.' And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your needy people. We pray that you, as the Good Shepherd, would feed your flock, that you would open up this passage of Scripture to us, help us to understand it, help us to see how it points to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that the definition of insanity is keeping on doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different outcome. Well, Paul is definitely not insane, though we should add that some people were inclined to think that he was. And part of the reason for that was surely the fact that he kept on doing the same thing over and over again that got him in trouble elsewhere. In every new town to which he went. Don't miss that little phrase in verse 2. As was his custom. Now, you would think that he might consider the possibility of varying his strategy in hopes of a better outcome. But Paul persists in doing the same thing over and over again because he was called to a particular task and he was following a method that he had been assigned by God. That's why he was not free to vary his strategy just because of the repeated painful consequences. Which suggests that we should be paying attention to this divinely approved strategy for spreading the good news of Jesus. Of course, we aren't all called to imitate Paul's exact methods. Remember, the book of Acts is often descriptive, not simply prescriptive. But there's still a great deal that we can learn from him that is relevant to our own lives and our calling to share the gospel in the very different context in which we live in the modern world. After all, the fundamental message of the gospel with which we're entrusted is exactly the same as the message that was given to Paul. First, though, let's observe the pattern. Having passed by Amphipolis and Apollonia, two stops that were about a day's journey apart on the road from Philippi, where he was in the previous chapter, Paul arrived in Thessalonica. We're not told why he bypassed Amphipolis and Apollonia. Likely they didn't have a Jewish synagogue. They were smaller towns. We do know that the synagogue in Thessalonica was Paul's immediate target as soon as he arrived there. He went into the synagogue, we read, as was his custom, and there he spoke on three consecutive Sabbath days, reasoning with them from the scriptures, by which, of course, he means what we call the Old Testament. Now, Paul doesn't always use the Bible in evangelism. In the next passage in Athens, you can see a quite different approach that he adopts there when addressing a majority Gentile audience. But it was Paul's normal custom to go to the synagogue and to go to the scriptures, which makes perfect sense when you're speaking to people for whom there are a shared standard of authority. And that's why when Paul later moved on to Berea, we see exactly the same thing. As soon as he arrived there, he and Silas went into the synagogue. Now in Berea, because of the unexpected openness of the Jewish response, he held daily meetings examining the scriptures, not just on the Sabbaths. The Bereans, we're told, were more noble in character than the Thessalonians. And so when they heard Paul present this new teaching about Jesus, they were eager to search the scriptures and see if these things were so. And presumably the focus of Paul's talks from the scriptures in Berea were exactly the same as those in Thessalonica. Verse 3, he proclaimed, Jesus is the promised Messiah, and it is necessary, or was necessary, for Christ to suffer and die, and then rise from the dead. Now, the second part of the consistent pattern we see in this passage is the people's divided response to this message about Jesus. In Thessalonica, some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined with Paul and Silas, along with many of the Greek God-fearers. And, in a classic Lucan understatement, not a few of the leading women. But there were others among the Jews who were jealous of Paul and Silas' success, and so they raised a rabble, and they turned the city upside down, and they attacked the house of a man named Jason, with whom Paul and Silas were staying. When they didn't find Paul and Silas in the house, they dragged Jason and other Christians off to the city authorities. They said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Well, apparently there wasn't enough evidence to secure a conviction this time, but after Jason posted bail, Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica by night as if they were the criminals who'd caused the riot. And something very similar happened in Berea, with a little help from the Thessalonians. When the gospel was preached, many people were believed. Once again, including not a few of the leading women and men. It's interesting in passing to note Luke's interest in the reporting the conversion of women and not just men. There were many in antiquity who wouldn't have thought women really counted. But Luke repeatedly mentions the role of women in the book of Acts, just as he did in his gospel. Meanwhile, the Thessalonian Jews heard that people were being converted in Berea, and so they sent people over there a distance of 45 miles in order to stir up a mob against the Christians. Once again, Paul had to be sent on for safety, this time to Athens, although at least this time Silas and Timothy were able to remain behind for a while, teaching and encouraging the believers in their newfound faith. So, the consistent pattern that Luke paints from his own eyewitness experience is this. Paul preached the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, the God-fearers. Some of them were converted from their Old Testament faith to receive Jesus as the Christ. Meanwhile, others stirred up trouble, both in the form of mob violence and complaints to the civic authorities. And then the mission team moved on to repeat the pattern at the next town. At least in these cities, Paul and Silas weren't beaten and imprisoned as they had been in Philippi in the previous chapter. Although as we go through the book of Acts, Christ's messengers do suffer and die as a regular part of this pattern elsewhere. Now it's this pattern of behavior and the consequences that ensue that the Thessalonians describe as turning the world upside down in verse 6. Now, to be fair, it was invariably the opponents of Christ who created these disturbances, not the early Christians. In fact, some suggest that part of Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts may have been to provide eyewitness testimony to that effect, to aid Paul's legal case while he was imprisoned in Rome. Nonetheless, there is an ironic ring of truth in the statement, they have turned the world upside down. When the gospel comes into a city or a family or a person's experience, people never respond, oh, that's interesting, as if this was an Instagram feed of demonstrating that you can actually rent pet goats by the day. Who knew that was a business opportunity? No, there is no middle ground here. The gospel inevitably and invariably divides people, as we heard from Jesus' words earlier. They're either radically for it, recognizing this Jesus, whom the gospel proclaims as the Christ, your Lord and your King. Or they're against it, and they cannot stand to hear it proclaimed. In fact, we might say that if you don't have one or other of those responses to the gospel, it's doubtful whether you've really heard and understood the claims that it is making on your life. And that's why wherever Paul went, trouble followed him around, like a ravenous wolf. What marked out Paul for this attention was the consistency and the clarity with which he preached the gospel. The consistent message that he sought to share from the scriptures whenever he opened them. And that message, as we said earlier, is summarized yet again in this chapter, when we read that in Thessalonica he explained and proved from the scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die, and then to rise from the dead. And he went on to declare that this Jesus of whom we were speaking was that Messiah who had to suffer and die and rise. See, for Paul, the central message of the Old Testament, which therefore was the central message of his preaching, is the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ that will follow. It's not coincidental that that, of course, is how Jesus himself explains the message of the Old Testament to his despondent disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And that same message should certainly form the foundation and the pattern for our own preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel with our friends. The central focus of our message must always be Christ's sufferings, death, and resurrection. Of course, there are other things in the Bible that are important to discuss, but the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ should always be central. Now notice that Paul's goal is not merely to prove that the Old Testament somehow anticipated that Jesus would suffer in some general way, as everyone in a fallen universe experienced suffering. He doesn't present Jesus as a tragic figure who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and bravely endured more suffering than most, like some character from a Greek tragedy. No, Paul asserts that according to the Old Testament, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. And it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things because according to the scriptures, there is no other way for us to be redeemed from our lostness apart from the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is what makes the gospel so offensive to many readers, both ancient and modern. This is what creates the rabid hatred of the gospel that we still see in our own time. It's not simply that the gospel has a gory death at its center that makes it problematic. People throughout history have loved stories with gory deaths, especially gory deaths that appear to accomplish noble things, all the way from Homer's Iliad on down to the Hunger Games. People are fascinated by narratives that include bumping off key characters in a variety of painful ways. But none of these stories confront us in quite the same way that the gospel does. Because none of them claim that these gory deaths, meaningful though they may be within the arc of their own narratives, are necessary for the salvation of mankind. And more pressingly, for your personal salvation and mine. And this is, after all, the fundamental question with which all of us wrestle in one form or another. Some people express it directly, as the Philippian jailer did in the previous chapter, and cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Others find more indirect ways of saying it. But we're all searching for something that will give our lives meaning and value and dignity. Few people are content to live with the bleak idea that existence here on earth has no meaning and no purpose to it. No, we all have different ways of seeking that meaning. Some find it in pursuit of moral and religious achievements, or through succeeding in their careers, or through building a happy family, or finding a person with whom they can have a lasting relationship. Some try to avoid the question of meaning and significance altogether by burying themselves in the pursuit of pleasurable experiences, numbing their minds with travel or video games or shopping or alcohol or drugs. But according to Paul, there's only one way to find that life of meaning and value, not just for the present, but for all eternity. It's the answer he gave to that Philippian jailer. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation is not about what you do to try to create your own significance. Meaning and value come into your life as you look away from yourself and you trust in the work of somebody else, namely Jesus Christ. And what must we believe about Christ? That according to the scriptures, it was necessary for him to come to earth and to suffer and die and then be raised from the dead and exalted to glory as Israel's promised Messiah and ours. So let me unpack that statement a little bit. First of all this is according to the scriptures. In other words, Jesus' earthly ministry was not just an off-the-cuff impromptu appearance where he's making it up as he went along. No, it was the culmination of centuries of preparation by God of a people for himself, formed from the descendants of Abraham. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In order to understand Jesus' work rightly, you need to understand it in the context of all of that Old Testament revelation. If you want to understand the teaching of the New Testament, the secret is not to be found in Second Temple Judaism or the Dead Sea Scrolls or some newly discovered Gnostic gospel. It is plainly written in the Old Testament. That's why we need to study the Old Testament, because it forms the background for all of everything we know of the New Testament. And that's why Paul began with the Scriptures, with what was plainly written, although offensive to ancient and modern readers, that is the fact that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. Now, there are understandings of the cross that don't argue that the death of Christ was a necessity. The so-called moral influence theory of the atonement argues that in his faithful suffering and death, Jesus provides an example for us of what perfect love looks like, which we're then intended to imitate through our own life of self-sacrifice. But on the moral influence theory, the cross is not really necessary. It's simply one example amongst many of how Jesus loves us. In fact, you could have gathered everything you needed to know about how we should live and love from Jesus' teaching if we had just been paying enough attention. But Paul says the suffering and death of Jesus is not just inspiring, it is necessary. And the cross is necessary because of what the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testament tell us about human nature. By nature, we're not merely confused, we're lost. Our souls are not just a little sick, they are dead in transgressions and sins. Our hearts are not merely sprinkled with a few shortcomings. They are evil and depraved. And if that is true, then we cannot save ourselves simply by turning over a new leaf and trying harder, even as New Year rolls around. And that is, after all, what most religions offer. The inspiration and teaching to coach you to become the best you can possibly be. But Christianity is not in the coaching business. It offers new life to the dead, hope to the categorically broken, salvation to those who are utterly lost. And that's why it's so offensive. That's why it provokes such a strong pushback from people who understand its claims but reject them. Christianity declares you are, by nature, dead, broken, lost. There's no hope in yourself. There's no hope in other religions. There's not even any hope of salvation in keeping God's law. Only Christ can bring you the new life and salvation that you so need. Only Christ can do that. And you either have to accept that and admit the truth about yourself or continue in an attitude of denial, which will take strenuous effort to preserve. But you see, it's only that account that makes sense of the necessity of the cross. In reality, unless the cross is necessary, it isn't even a beautiful moral example. Think about it like this. Suppose you and I are walking down the street, and a runaway truck is coming rolling down the hill towards us. And it is about to mow you over, and so I, at the very last minute, push you out of the way, and I'm squashed under the truck. That's a beautiful example of my love for you. But suppose the runaway truck is rolling down the hill, but we're actually quite far over here. It's not coming anywhere close to us. But I would say to you, see how much I love you, and throw myself under the truck anyway. That's not a beautiful example of love. That's insanity. That's crazy. Why would you do that? You see, if the cross is not absolutely necessary for our salvation, it's the dumbest thing anyone ever did. But if it is absolutely necessary, if throughout the Old Testament God has been teaching his people that he would provide a lamb who would take away their sin, an atonement that could only be made by the shedding of blood, a suffering servant who would come and bear the transgressions of his people, then the cross is a beautiful and powerful thing, the most beautiful and powerful act in all of human history. By it, our sins are atoned for, our iniquity is pardoned, and we, broken, dead sinners, have peace with God. Even people who've been following along with the Old Testament story thus far would need to take that step of acknowledging that in Jesus, those Old Testament prophecies and anticipations had found their fulfillment. That God had indeed sent his own Son into the world for our salvation. Precisely as we see in the book of Acts. New life and meaning is to be found in that faith in Christ, which of course is the mirror image of the faith that their father Abraham demonstrated on Mount Moriah when he trusted God to provide a ram to take place of his beloved Isaac. And only in that faith. There is no other way to be right with God, the creator and redeemer of the universe. So what difference does it make today if you believe this message that Paul was consistently preaching at such great personal cost? How would your world be turned upside down, as Paul's own world had been turned upside down, if you really took to heart the necessity of the cross and its concomitant, the resurrection? To begin with, let me suggest that you would have peace with God. You see, to the extent that we think our salvation, or even the assurance of our salvation, rests upon our performance, then we'll be racked with worry and guilt. If my salvation is something I have to win for myself, then it's something I could lose for myself. And if you have the slightest inkling of how weak and divided your heart is, then that idea should properly strike terror into the depths of your soul. Even the Apostle Paul knew that he couldn't triumph over his own sinful nature, this body of death, as he calls it in Romans 7, without Christ's work on the cross. But if your salvation rests fundamentally on a decision before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son, in which they plan to do everything that's necessary to accomplish and then to apply your redemption through the coordinated activity of the triune God, then what in all creation can separate you from the love of this God in Jesus Christ? Can famine, persecution, beatings, the sword, sickness, failed exams, cancer, the loss of a loved one, divorce? Can anything else in all creation separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? The answer is a triumphant no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors because of Christ's death and resurrection and his exaltation to glory at the right hand of the Father. Second, if Christ's death and resurrection are necessary, we have an important task to undertake to bring that message to a lost world. Your friends, your neighbors, your family members. They may be clean living citizens or they may be moral reprobates. But either way, their only hope is Christ. And so we should properly feel compelled to speak to them about Christ first and foremost. Oh, there may be other things we need to speak about them as well. And there may be habits or behaviors that they have that need to be addressed at some point. Or they may live moral lies that put you in the shade, make you feel like a hypocrite whenever you talk to them. All that is secondary. They need to see Christ. To see Christ necessarily crucified for our sins, necessarily raised from the dead because death could not hold the sinless Son of God, necessarily exalted to the right hand of the Father, because that is what the Father had promised him, giving him the name that is above every name. That is what people most need to hear. And how will they hear it without somebody speaking the good news to them? Third, just because it's good news doesn't mean everyone's going to gratefully receive it. Some will receive it gladly. Others will refuse to listen and even cause trouble for us. Paul persevered in speaking to people about Jesus, even when it meant suffering and persecution for him. Now, don't miss the fact that Paul didn't always persevere in speaking to the same people about the gospel. There were times when he judged it was appropriate and prudent to move on to the next city. And so, too, there may be times in relationships in which we decide it's not appropriate for us to keep on pushing the gospel down people's throats when they're evidently unreceptive. In those cases, the appropriate posture is to continue to pray for these people, to ask God to bring about openness in their hearts, perhaps to bring someone else into their lives to whom they can more easily listen. But we should not be without people into whose lives we feel this calling to speak the good news in one form or another. Many of us don't have Paul's gifting as an evangelist. We don't have his calling as an apostle, but we can still lisp out the simple truth of the gospel wherever we can and trust God to do what only he can and give people new life through his word. Fourth, the word of God has power. Even though Paul is not slavishly committed to using the Bible as his only weapon in sharing the gospel, it was his weapon of choice. Because God has endowed his word with a sharp edge of power to cut through human defenses. Our words may be faulty and flawed in many ways, but his word is pure and perfect, able to expose the inner workings of the human hearts like a surgical scalpel. If the Bereans, who were still on their way to becoming Christians, examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, how much more should we as Christians search the scriptures daily, seeking out the consistent message about Jesus Christ, about his necessary death and resurrection, along with his ultimate ascension into glory, along with all those who are his? We need it daily to feed our own souls and to have leftovers from which to feed the hungry souls around us who are still waiting to hear this good news of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Finally, if Jesus is the Christ, he is the anointed King, then we need to show that in our lifestyle. Do our spending, our allocation of time and energy and entertainment choices and life decisions reflect the Lordship of Christ or other priorities? It will be hard to persuade others to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in their lives if they don't see us doing that in our own lives. Jesus is Lord is not just a slogan. It demands an entirely new way of life built around that reality, a way of life in which everything else is put aside in pursuit of magnifying Jesus. But before we get crushed by our failures in any and all of these areas, let's conclude by returning to the key point of Paul's message, which is that Christ's necessary death and resurrection are the foundation of the gospel, the good news that saves us. We are not saved by our Christ-imitating lifestyle. We're not saved by our personal evangelism. We're not saved by a deep familiarity with God's word. We're not even saved by having peace in the midst of difficult circumstances. All those things are good, but they're not the gospel. We are saved, as Paul was saved, by Christ's perfect lifestyle in our place, his sacrificial death for our sins. Jesus, you see, obeyed the Father constantly, perfectly. He immersed himself in the Word of God daily. He faithfully proclaimed the good news of the kingdom to the people around him. And so all of our hope and stay rests in his perfection and not our own, along with his heavenly intercession on our behalf. If Jesus is praying for you in heaven, will he not get what he asked of his Father? I think he will. He will hold us fast through the tempest and the storm, through personal weakness and through sliding into sin, through the fires of persecution, if necessary, until he presents us to his Father on the last day. See, he will say, these are mine. These are those for whom I died, for whom I was raised, and for whom I have been praying in glory, presenting us to the Father on the last day without spot or blemish, made perfect and holy by his blood. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come as those who are easily distracted. Our minds have been filled with many things this past week, some of them good, some of them not good, some of them sinful. Lord, we confess that before you. And we find our rest once again in the reality that Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and death. That his righteousness is sufficient for all of our many sins. That his goodness is enough. And that you will not finish that work in us. You will not leave that work in us unfinished. By your Holy Spirit, you promise to bring its completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, how we long for and look forward to that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to receive the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you and remain with you. And to his name be the glory and the praise and the power and the dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen. Go in peace.